Morning. Let me remind you, if you are here for the first time, we'd love for you to go ahead and fill out a connection card on your bulletin. Just go ahead and write down the information and tear it off from the bulletin and drop it in the offering box, or you can hand it to me when you go out the door, either way, or somebody else that you know is regular here, and we'll make sure we get that information and pray for you throughout this coming week. Several of you asked how I am doing, so let me just give you a quick update. I've not noticed a big change in the vision issues going on with me. It's not getting worse. It may at times seem like it's getting better, so we praise the Lord for that. I certainly appreciate your continued prayers for me. There still are no answers. They don't know why the optic nerve is swollen or there's pooling of fluid behind the retinas. I go back to the eye clinic on the 29th of September. They'll do more scans and all kinds of stuff to compare them to the previous sets of scans that they have. And so we'll just be waiting on the Lord for Him to work out His plan to do what He alone can do. And if He's pleased to give me back full sight without blurriness and other things, that's great. If not, His grace, as Paul said, will be sufficient for our needs. So we're thankful for what God will do in the days, weeks, and months ahead. He did say it would be a slow process, and so we're waiting on Him. Remember, I preached just a couple of weeks ago. The title of the sermon was Just Waiting. So we're still just waiting for whatever God is going to do there as He sees fit. Now, I don't want you to think that because I'm not looking very much at my Bible that I'm not using my Bible. I just can't see what's written there very well. So what I have is all here on my tablet. I can make it big and I can see it quite well. So all of my scripture is in my tablet. And so don't think that I'm trying to not pay attention to what God has written in His Word, because I absolutely am. You can take your copy of the scriptures, though, and turn to John chapter 7. We will jump back into our study of John this morning. Last time we were in John 7, we looked at Jesus the teacher. Okay, Jesus the teacher. And we said that Jesus is an amazing teacher. He teaches in a way that nobody else could teach. And part of the reason He taught the way He did was because He's the author of Scripture. He is the one who, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the men of God who would write the pages of Scripture. Many of us have been blessed through our years to sit under the ministry of great teachers. I paid tribute to some teachers in my life, whether they were Sunday school teachers growing up in the church that I attended when I was young, or teachers from Bible college that I had the privilege of sitting under. Somebody put a post on Facebook yesterday of two of my favorite profs together, just having lunch together and enjoying one another's company. And I made the comment, two of my favorite profs, thank you God for these men who are willing to pour into the lives of others so we could go ahead and pour into the lives of others ourselves. And so God has blessed us with men and women who have been amazing teachers in our lives. Now, let me just say something here as we get started. I paid tribute to people like Miss Lori and Mrs. White, who were teachers in my younger years. I believe, and I want to say this out for us to understand, I believe that God uses men and women in ministry, but I also believe that God has defined those roles for us in ministry. I would agree with the Apostle Paul when he's very straightforward in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, let me just set the record for you. That is not saying that there's not a place for women to teach and be involved in ministry. In fact, we started our Sunday school ministry back up this morning, first time since COVID, okay? And the great majority of our teachers, if not all of our teachers for our young people, are women, okay? I have no problem with that. But when it comes to people coming up and sitting behind or standing behind this pulpit or desk or however you want to refer to it, I believe that that is a position for a man. God has ordained that. Paul has set that forward for us. And I'm not going to get deep into the weeds here, but I just want you to know that that's where we stand as a church. And that doesn't mean that there never will be a lady standing up on stage and you know, doing something, but they will not take on the preaching role here at Calvary Baptist Church. We don't believe that that's the place for ladies to be. I think MacArthur gives a good understanding of what Paul was saying here to young Pastor Timothy as he was dealing with church order there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he was writing about not having women teach and take authority. It says, "That does not entirely rule out women teaching. Priscilla and Aquila both instructed Apollos, but in private and not in the worship of the church. A woman can and must teach other women," Titus 2, 3-4. "Nor does it mean women cannot pray, merely that they cannot they're not to lead the prayers during the public worship of the church. It does mean that women do not have the spiritual gifts in the area of, it does not mean that women do not have the spiritual gift in the area of public speaking and leadership. This issue is where they exercise those gifts." So, when we call on women to be involved in the ministries of Calvary Baptist Church, we are asking them to step up and help in the ministry of our children, because that's what they normally do. They teach children at home. They teach their children at home. They may teach in other places. So just to help you understand, when we say we want women to be teachers, we want them to be teaching our young people, our children, because they have that ability. They're already so good at that from all the practice they get in the home. Now, teachers. God has given us great teachers to help us become who we are in our walk with the Lord. We saw last week that, or 2 weeks ago, when Jesus was teaching, he came under the scrutiny of the leaders of the religious movements of the day while he was on earth. And you know what? Just like Jesus came under scrutiny of others, teachers today are going to come under the scrutiny of others as well. And that is why it is so absolutely important that when we teach, we don't teach our own understanding. We teach from the pages of Scripture. We teach what God's Word says. And we've been through this many times, the idea of saying the same thing. When you take a preaching class at a Bible college, or you get enrolled in our Northeast School of Theology and Ministry and you go to learn how to preach, you're going to take what we call homiletics classes. And homiletics is the art of preaching. We get that word homiletics from the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing. So anybody who preaches the Word of God must say the same thing that the Word of God says. You must break it down. You must jump into the art of Bible study and deliver to the people who are listening that which the Word of God says. Now, I will admit to you that there are times when I'll stand up here and say, "This is what I think." But I'm very clear that it's my thought. And I want you to understand that when we preach God's Word, we are preaching God's Word to you. That's why we say to you, take your copy of the Scriptures and open them to, in this case this morning, John chapter 7. Because I want you to be following along in John chapter 7, carefully looking at the text of Scripture. And then if you find something that I say that doesn't quite line up with what you think the Scripture says, I want you to come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, you said this. I didn't quite get that understanding from John chapter 7," or whatever text we're in. And I will sit down with you and I'll explain to you how I arrived at that conclusion based on the study of Scripture that I've put in to deliver to you the message. So it's very important that we understand when we preach, when we teach, we are preaching and teaching God's Word. When Jesus was in the temple or in the synagogues in his day preaching and teaching, you know what he was doing? He had taken the scroll. Remember in Luke when he went to the guy who's in charge of the scrolls in the synagogue and he asked them for a scroll. And he gave to him the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus literally opened the Old Testament book of Isaiah and started teaching and preaching from that book. You and I, or me as your pastor, I have no business coming up here standing behind this sacred desk, and there's nothing sacred about the construction of it. It's what is delivered from it. I have no business coming up here standing before you and delivering to you something that I think. I must deliver to you what we find in the pages of Scripture. That's exactly what Jesus did, and that's what we continue to do. Jesus set a great example for us to follow. And even during all of the scrutiny that he underwent while he was teaching and preaching, and even the accusations, Jesus simply remained faithful to the Word of God and let God deal with the outcome. So when I preach to you, I do my very best to remain faithful to the text of Scripture and trust the outcome of that to God's hands, to the Holy Spirit, who will work in your hearts and in your lives. Having said that, let's stand together and read our text from the screen. We are reading John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Read along with me, if you would, please. John 7, 25 through 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. So I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." All right, let's ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word, the Scriptures. Father, we believe we hold in our hands inspired, authoritative copies of your word to mankind. We know that we don't hold the original manuscripts in our hands, but we know, God, that you are powerful. In fact, you are all-powerful and able to preserve for us that which you want us to know in the pages of Scripture. So we are grateful for the Word of God. We are grateful for you who authored the very pages of Scripture, using holy men and their personalities in the times in which they would write. And Father, you have kept those words for us today so that we can read them, learn from them, and apply them to our lives and become more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we think about the title of our text this morning, I want you to understand that Jesus is looking and demonstrating some traits that are worthy of you and I putting into practice in our own lives. We're going to look at three different traits of Jesus this morning. And as we see that Jesus really challenged others in what their understanding of the Scriptures was. So we saw a couple of weeks ago that the teachers come under great scrutiny. But you know what? When we remain true to the Word of God, it doesn't matter how much scrutiny we come under, because we're not preaching our own understanding. We don't have to defend our own information. We are preaching the Word of God. And God has defended already His Word for us. So John chapter 7, we are seeing a couple of traits that I would challenge you to emulate in your life. Let me just give you the traits and then we'll break them down more in depth. I'm going to use a word that you might not be familiar with, and I didn't make it up, I promise. Okay? Number one, trait number one, Jesus has pluck. Okay? Pluck. Right? Number two, we're going to see that Jesus is provocative. Okay? Provocative. And number three, we're going to see that Jesus is poignant. Now, you might look at those words and say, where did you come up with those words? Well, they're actually very good words that describe Jesus perfectly in our text this morning. Let's start with the idea of this word pluck. This is a great word, all right? And I actually never heard this word until we went to South Africa. I actually thought that that was a word that was a South African word, and they used it there because I never, literally never heard it in America. The first time I heard this word was in a classic South African movie. The movie is called Jock of the Bushveld. It quickly became a favorite movie in our house, so much so that we went out and we bought the DVD. And then when we came back to America on our first furlough, we brought the DVD back with us. The problem is it was in the PAL system, couldn't be played on American video equipment. So we found a friend in one of our churches who worked for Caterpillar, who was one of the main audio guys there and video guys, and I said, hey, can you transfer this from South African video PAL to American NTSC is what it's called. He said, yeah, I can do that. He says, but it's copyrighted. I said, well, I promise you, we bought it. We paid for it. We just want to watch it in America, and we can't. He said, okay, I'll make a copy for you. We've since found a copy here in America, and I've bought it. And that's where they use the word pluck. First time I ever heard that word. And like I said, it's a good word. I've heard it used. In fact, a friend of mine used it, talking about the very same passage we're talking about this morning. Pluck. What is it? Let me play a clip of that famous, at least in our house, video, Jock of the Bushveld, where they introduced to us the word pluck.
Oh, Hyena! Hyena!
You boys sure know how to make a man feel welcome.
Rocky, you rascal. Come on in. You gave us quite a fright there.
Hyenas. I didn't think my girls were that ugly.
Tie those beasts up, then come and join us. Rocky Mountain Jack. He's a prospector. Whenever there's gold, there's Rocky.
Notice Rocky's accent. He's an American. That's Jock, the star of the show.
One of Jess's?
The dog.
A run to the litter. But it's got plenty of spirit. Plucky like his mother.
Plucky
too much
like
pluck,
his
if you
mother.
Ask me.
No such thing as too much pluck. You taught him how to hunt yet?
I'm still teaching myself. I'm not having much luck.
Man who blames his luck's got no sense. No honesty. It ain't the times wrong, it's the man. Ain't the job's too big, it's the man's too small. Pups are like boys. You gotta help them some. Not too much, not too soon. They gotta learn themselves. Man who never makes a mistake never learns. And if you don't pay for a thing, you don't know what it's worth. Mistakes are part of the price you pay for knowledge.
Well spoken.
Man needs a dog out here. I mean the difference between life and death. Seen it happen.
Man wounded a buffalo. Turned on him, threw him over his shoulder, came back to gore him. Man's dog got in between them, fought the buffalo off. Dog never stood a chance. Lashed right onto his nose. But it gave the man time to reload and shoot the buffalo. Dog was trampled to death.
Were you...
It's my dog. There's no such thing as too much pluck.
No such thing as too much pluck. So what is pluck? What does that word mean anyway? Let me define it for you. Pluck, it means courage, boldness, and bravery. Jesus had all of those things. He was courageous, he was bold, and he was brave. The courage of Jesus is seen in verse 25, where Jesus, knowing that they were looking for him, and they were looking for him for a very specific reason. They were looking for him to kill him, to put him to death. So what does Jesus do? Well, you might think he went into hiding, right? That's what people would do if somebody's out to kill you. Not Jesus. He continued teaching. He continued preaching. He continued doing what he had been doing. He continued doing the very same thing that caused those individuals to want to kill him. Did you catch the question the people asked in verse 25? Is not this he whom they seek to kill? In verse 26, we see their observation of Jesus at this point. They say, but look, he speaks boldly. We could actually say, he speaks pluckily. He speaks boldly, and they do nothing to him. They're not taking him. They're not seizing him. It's almost as if they are afraid of the situation. Jesus was fully aware that the religious authorities were seeking him to take his life. But rather than go into hiding, he went up to the temple in the middle of the feast. And instead of remaining low and keeping, you know, just kind of to the outside and not really doing much, he begins to teach publicly in the temple. That word, it says, when he's teaching publicly or in the open, it means he's teaching boldly. He's teaching in such a way that people are saying, wow, listen to him. He's got a handle on the Word of God. He speaks with authority. He speaks in such a way that the people were becoming convinced that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is, in fact, these people are thinking that, you know what? We can tell he's the Messiah. The leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they must also be able to tell that he's the Messiah. Certainly, from the words that he is speaking to us, the way he is communicating from the Old Testament scriptures, they must know. In fact, they said, you caught that? Do the rulers know indeed that this man is truly the Christ? Maybe that's why they're not doing anything to him. Maybe they've had a change of heart. Maybe they understand like we do that he is indeed the Messiah. Jesus was a powerful speaker. Jesus was a man of pluck. Let's look at this pluck a little more closely. Excuse me. It can be seen in his actions. Jesus was bold. Not just in his teachings, but also in the things he does. Jesus is going out knowing that people want to take his life. Why is he so willing to step out into the public? Remember, he said he was going to hang back and he wasn't going to go up to the feast right away. Well, now we find him here in the middle of the feast, preaching in the temple. Why? Well, I submit to you that part of that is because of the timeline. Jesus understands. Right now in his life and in ministry, Jesus knows that he's about 6 months from the cross. Okay? We've seen over and over and over again in the Gospel of John where John records for us the time is not right. It's not his time. He doesn't do this because it's not the right time to do it. The time is drawing close. 6 months from this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is going to be another feast, the Feast of the Passover. And it's at that feast that Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus is going to lay his life down for the people. So he understands time, at least from a human perspective, is kind of running out. And so because the time is getting shorter and shorter before he goes to the cross, Jesus is getting more plucky. He's getting more bold, if you will. And at this point, Jesus knows that the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and all of the people around need to know the truth. They need to know that he has come for a specific reason. Jesus is stepping up and demonstrating more and more that he is indeed the Messiah. In fact, he is the second Adam, the one who will take away the sin of the world. So he's more bold, he's more confronting, he doesn't care what's happening to himself. However, he's going to work in his timeline. He's not going to let the Jews take him now because now's not the time. But he is going to teach, and his teaching is going to become more pointed to the fact that you must become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we also see his teaching. Jesus is becoming very much aware that he needs to communicate as much truth as possible to those God has entrusted to his teaching ministry. We preached a couple weeks ago the message entitled Just Waiting. We talked about Jesus and what an amazing teacher he is or he was at that point in time. I submit to you, if we were to hear Jesus teach today, he would be just as amazing as he was back in those days. Not that that's going to happen. Okay, but Jesus remains to be that kind of amazing teacher that when he speaks, people hear and people listen. He taught, they said, as one who knows the scriptures. You know why he knew the scriptures, right? Because he's the one who inspired the Holy Spirit to inspire the men. All scripture is given by the authority of God. It's given by inspiration. It's given by God himself. And God used holy men to write for us the pages of Scripture. And he has preserved for us those pages down through the ages. Why did Jesus know the Scriptures so well? Well, Luke recorded it for us in his gospel. We referred to it this morning in Sunday school. But where Jesus read from the scroll in Isaiah, listen to how Dr. Luke records it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book or the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And you know what he says in Dr. Luke's hearing, and Dr. Luke records it? "Today, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing." Woo! He's telling you, them, that he is the one who has come to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. He is the one. And he made no bones about it. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, not only is Jesus God, the inspirer of Scripture, but he reveals here in Luke that the Scriptures are all about him. In the scroll of the book, in the heart of the book, in the very middle of the book, it's all about Jesus. No wonder he knows the Word of God. No wonder he speaks as one who speaks with authority. It makes perfect sense that the author of Scriptures and the one that the Father has sent from heaven, the very Messiah, the one who is the Savior of mankind, that Scripture would be all about him and that he would know all about the Scripture. So we see in his actions that he's plucky. We see also in his authenticity. Listen, as convincing as his teaching was, there's still questions in the minds of his listeners as to who is this man? This man who teaches with such power. The Jewish people began to wonder, do the leaders actually know who he is? Are they coming to the point to believe that this man who stands in front of us is indeed the Messiah, that this man is the one, as he's been claiming, the one who has been sent by the Father. And yet, they still question, is he really the one he claims to be? What causes the question? What causes the doubt? What causes these people still to not lock on to Jesus and accept him as who he claims to be? Well, I submit to you, first of all, faulty reasoning is behind their not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They said to him, or themselves, we know where this man is from. We can see that where he's from. We know his parents. We know his mom and dad. We know his family. But you know, they're relying on their own understanding. What they're doing is they're misunderstanding, misinterpreting Scripture. And that's a problem when we lean on our own understanding. When we lean on our own understanding, we're not trusting the Lord. Solomon taught this centuries before, and the people would lean on their own understandings. And Solomon said to them, do not lean on your own understandings. What was the antidote to leaning on your own understanding? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You see, they weren't understanding the truth because they were letting their own understanding get in the way of truth. They continued to lean on their own wisdom. They said, we know where this man is from. But did they really? Did they really know where he came from? Their understanding was wrong. They misinterpreted who Jesus was. You see, they looked at Jesus and said, this man is from Nazareth. We've seen him grow up. We know his father is a carpenter. We've seen him in the carpentry shop. How could this man be the Messiah? He's not even from the right place. We know where he's from. They thought his earthly origin was Nazareth, when in reality it was where? Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Some of them knew the Jewish scriptures that required that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Others amongst them on that day said, well, we know the scriptures like from Malachi that says his origins are unknown and we don't know who he's going, we don't know where he's coming. He's just going to suddenly appear. Again, they are misinterpreting scripture. They had a faulty interpretation. Not only had faulty reasoning, but they had a faulty interpretation. A major problem that prevents people from knowing the truth of God's word is that they fail to do something that Paul tells us to make sure as followers of Christ we are doing all the time. And you know what that is, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote this, be diligent. In other words, put your best effort in. Make sure to present yourselves approved to God. Okay, Paul, how do I do that? How do I present myself approved to God? He says, you need to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Okay, I don't want to be ashamed, Paul, but how do I not be ashamed? Here's the answer. He said, you must rightly divide the word of truth. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Do you want to be one who understands what Jesus is all about? You need to be one then who rightly divides the word of truth. And it's possible to do that. I share this with you so that we can understand that God expects us to rightly divide the word of truth, to properly interpret Scripture. Here's where they misinterpreted God's word. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. It's based on a passage in Isaiah 53, verse 8 that says, who will declare his generation? And then you jump over to Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You see, there was a tradition among the Jewish people that was not based on good interpretation of God's word, but it was based on their own thought process that the Messiah would be unknown until he suddenly appeared to redeem Israel. But you know what? We know the Old Testament scriptures. We study the Old Testament scriptures, and we know that the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It also teaches what his ministry will be. Listen to Micah 5:2. Just a few chapters later, maybe a couple of scrolls later in the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come one forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." What does that tell us? It tells us that in the little town of Bethlehem, the Messiah, because his origins are from everlasting, the Messiah is going to take on flesh. The Messiah, the Son of God, is going to come from heaven. He's going to clothe himself in humanity, and he's going to become the ruler, and he's going to become the one who saves mankind from their sins. They missed it. And they kept missing it, and they continued missing it. Why? Because they were relying on their own understanding. They were not rightly dividing the word of truth. We got to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of not rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a lot of people out there, just like there was in Jesus' day, that are in it for their own fleshly reasons. I make a lot of money being this, doing that. And the more I talk, the more books I write, the more money I get. That's not why we're in it. We're in it to present Christ. We're in it to know Jesus more fully and to make him more fully known to others. You might say, "Pastor, how do you know that they should have known this?" Well, you remember the story about these people that we often mischaracterize and say they were three of? The three wise men? That's a misinterpretation of Scripture. But we've bought into it, right? How many wise men were there? Three? Well, there probably were more like 300 or 3,000. We don't know because the Bible doesn't say, and it's not important. Otherwise, God would say so. But these wise men came from the east, and they said to Herod, "We've come to seek out Jesus." How did they know that? Because they studied the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that there was a sign that would be given to mankind. And so Herod gathers together his wise men, his chief priests, his scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, they got it right here, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Their religious leaders knew, and yet they taught them something different. Shame on them. Shame on them. They knew what the Scripture said. You and I, we study the Scriptures. We rightly divide the Scriptures. Why? So we will know what God wants us to do. So we can follow His plan for our lives. So we also see that Jesus then addresses their absurdity. More pluckiness, if you will. He tells them, "You guys, you're just wrong. You don't know what you're talking about." Remember, these people want to kill him. And so, from a human perspective, he's just adding to their fire. He's just giving them more reason to want to kill him. These people actually think they know Jesus. And can I tell you this? There are a lot of people in our world today who think they know Jesus. And they get on a blog site or they get on an internet channel and they start talking. And it doesn't take long for us to understand that because they have not referenced God's word, They're not really talking about the Jesus of God's word. They're not talking about the Jesus that God sent from heaven to earth to take on flesh. They're talking about some other Jesus, some other person. One of the best ways to tell if a person is actually a speaker sent from God is if they use the word of God. When they refuse to use the word of God and talk from their own head, you need to turn them off. Get rid of them. Or when they tell you, hey, this is what I think, listen to this. Now, I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what the Bible says. Because God has enabled us to know what the Bible says. So Jesus addressed their absurdity. In reality, they don't have a clue as to who Jesus is. Just like some of these people that get on the internet. They don't have a clue of what the Bible is talking about. When you first read Jesus' reply to them, you might think that he agrees with them that they know him. But you have to understand this. The language that Jesus uses, the context in which they are, indicates just the opposite. In the very next chapter, which helps us understand the context, Jesus is going to say in verse 19, "You don't know me, and you don't know my Father. So stop talking about us like you know us." My paraphrase. Notice, John says that Jesus cried out. Jesus didn't cry out. He cried out. He got loud. He raised his voice. That phrase, cried out, means to get loud, to speak with excitement or with emotion. And you guys know nothing about that, right? I think that if there's something to get excited about, it's God's word. And we have every reason, and we should get excited about God's word. I don't get excited because I want to put on a big show for you guys. I hope you understand that. That's the last thing that I'm concerned about. I get excited because I get to talk to you about the truth of the pages of Scripture. Man, there is nothing more exciting than God's word. And we should be excited about it. So Jesus says to these people, "You guys, you don't know what you're talking about. You think you know me, but you don't know me." He makes it very clear that they don't know him. Jesus understands the seriousness of the situation, the seriousness of the fact that they are misinterpreting Scripture and they're not getting it. Jesus is trying to help His listeners turn back to him. Get right with him. Get right with God through him. MacArthur, the New Testament commentary, makes this comment. He says, "In fact, Jesus was asserting that they did not know him, saying in effect, 'So you think you know me and where I am from.' This was another of their false assumptions of spiritual knowledge." There are so many people that make false assumptions of the Word of God because they don't take the time to understand it. Here's the other key. We got people in our world today on the internet and on Christian broadcasting, whatever channel it is, that are trying to teach you from God's Word, and they don't know God. They're just speaking from the flesh, speaking from the mind that has not been converted because they don't know Jesus. The people did not know Jesus, even though they said, "We know him." Jesus says to them, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he who sent me." Jesus says, "I know the Father. I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know my Father because he sent me to you." The people did not know him or his Father, but Jesus says to them, "I know. I know." And you know what? This is not the first time Jesus said, "I know the Father, and the Father has sent me." He consistently repeats this truth again and again and again. That's the importance for you and I to grab. We need to continually repeat the truth of the pages of Scripture. Somebody's going to come to you someday and say, "You really believe that?" "Yeah, I really believe it." And this is why I believe it. And you are ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why? Because you've studied the scriptures and you know the answer. Jesus knew the answer. I know the Father. In fact, the Father has sent me. Jesus does not recant of what he said again and again. Remember the words of Martin Luther when they were going to burn him at the stake? He said, "Here I stand, I cannot recant. I cannot turn my back on the truth of the scriptures." So they killed him. Did you ever think you'd see a martyr in our day? I'm not going to get into it, but I think we have. Somebody who would not turn their back on Scripture and continued to put forth the truth every time he spoke. So what did they do? The same thing that's happened countless times through history. They put him to death. In America! We're there, people. We wondered if this day would ever come. Well, what do? We follow Jesus' example. He didn't go into hiding. What did he do? He kept teaching and preaching the truth. That's what we must do. We must stand on the truth. Let's continue on through the text. Jesus not only is plucky, but Jesus is provocative. He's provocative. We also see that he was able to stir up with purpose. That's what it means to be provocative. He stirred up with a very specific thing in mind. Perhaps a better phrase would be that Jesus was able to bring about conviction in the lives of his hearers. He stirred them up, both those who agreed with him and those who didn't agree with him. He got them going with the intention of making them think and see and hear and understand the truth. And you know what? The more he stirred up the other side of the crowd, you know what? The more they wanted to put him to death. But the more he stirred up those who were going to become his followers, the more they wanted to follow him. That's what truth does. It helps us understand who we should follow. You see, Jesus remained committed to the truth. And this is where we might say the rubber meets the road. Jesus spoke the truth even when it was dangerous for him to do so. It's clear from the text that his life was on the line. It's clear that the life of Jesus, even though people were seeking to put him to death, that did not deter him from preaching and teaching the truth. He continued to preach God's word. He was very much aware that the Jews, and remember we say the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders, not the masses of the people. He was very much aware that the Jews were seeking him to put him to death. And even though he delayed in coming to the feast, he eventually went up to the feast. And when he got there, what did he do? He boldly preached the truth. He did not change his message. Here's what he said: "But I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Again, we've heard him say that over and over and over again already in the Gospel of John. He's been sent by the Father just as he came to do the will of the Father, not to do his own will. He was committed to the truth of the message and the truth of the one who sent him to be the messenger. We also see that his actions and his speech convinced others to follow the truth. Again, under the idea that Jesus is provocative, he was committed to the truth and his teachings convinced others to follow the truth. Being provocative was not just about emotionally stirring them up. It's about living the truth, presenting the truth, and actually setting people free by the truth. We'll see in the next chapter that those words that speak truth and those words that set people free are issued from the mouth of Jesus when he says, so Jesus said to the Jews, again, those religious leaders who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And if you know the truth, you know what the next phrase is, right? The truth shall set you free. People are seeking freedom today. What's the only way for them to know freedom? The truth will set you free. And then Jesus later on in verse 36 says, so if the Son sets you free, that's Jesus, you will be free indeed. You see, in verse 31, some believed on Jesus and some began to follow him. We also see that they were convinced by his works. Even the way of thinking has changed. When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? We read that in our text. They were seeing the works of Jesus, and they were understanding that the works of Jesus are the very same works that the Messiah will do. So they asked the religious leaders among them, hey, do you think that when the Messiah comes, he'll do more and better works than this man does? Now, the way they asked that question, that's a rhetorical question. The answer, they weren't even looking for an answer. They were saying, you know what? We've seen this man's works. We've seen what he does. And when the Messiah comes, if it's not him, he isn't going to do any better or any more works than he's done. He must be the Messiah. So the answer to the question was, no, the Messiah won't do any more better works because he's already here doing these very works. Wow, he was provocative. He brought them to a point where they understood that he was indeed the Messiah. They weren't looking for an answer. They were asking a question that made them think about what the answer really was. And yes, here is the Messiah standing before us. A good summary of the provocation of Jesus, if you will. This section strikingly illustrates the nation's division over Jesus. You see, he's provoked some to believe the truth, and he's provoked others to come to a point where they're saying, I'm not going to believe the truth even if it slaps me upside the head. Because that's what they've been getting, the truth. Truth, truth, truth. Goes on to say, while some were prone to hail him as the Messiah and would do such at the start of the Passion Week, others sought desperately to silence him, and the leaders who should have been the first to recognize his authenticity led the effort to eliminate him. They should have known, but they chose not to. As a result of Jesus' stirring teaching and preaching, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day sent their officers to arrest him. That's what the text says. They sent officers to take him into custody. A perfect example of how false teachers work. When someone speaks the truth and people seek to follow the truth, the false teachers strike out to silence the voice of truth. Stop it. We can't take it. They were going to arrest Jesus. They were going to put him to death on the spot. But as we've heard so often in the Gospel of John, his time had not yet come. You got to remember that that phrase is not talking about his time to do miracles and his time. It's talking about his time to go to the cross and to die in our place. They wanted to take him and put him to death on that day, but his time had not yet come. So they didn't dare touch him. They didn't dare take him into custody. Well, let's conclude with this idea. The fact that Jesus is poignant. The officer sent by the religious leaders did not take him. So what does he do? He keeps on teaching. He keeps on speaking the truth. And we see the message of the one who is sovereign. Even though they wanted to take him, the sovereignty of God was on display and they did not take him because it was not the right time. He says to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. Now he's really provoking them here with these statements. I shall be with you a little while longer. He's speaking of his impending trip to Calvary where he will lay down his life. so that mankind can be redeemed. A little while longer, I'm going to be with you. And then, after that, I'm going to him who sent me. You and I fully understand what he is saying. They didn't have a clue. Why? Because they're leaning on their own understanding. They're refusing to study the Old Testament scriptures and understand what they're talking about. He's been saying all along that he was sent by the Father from heaven. In other words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that you guys profess to know and follow, he sent me. The one true God, the great I am. He sent me. And when my work is finished here, I'm going back to the one who sent me. Not hard to understand, right? But these guys are still intent on doing things man's way, with an earthly understanding. I'm going back to the one who sent me. Then he says, you will seek me and not find me. As part of the Father's plan, these people who have heard the very truth from the very mouth of God will then seek after Jesus. God's plan for redemption included the arrest and the death and the burial of Jesus. It doesn't stop there. It continues on with the resurrection of Jesus and then his return to the Father's side, where he sits down at the right hand of the Father. It's after that that they will seek Jesus, looking for him, trying to find him. But they won't be able to find him. Why not? Because he's not on earth anymore. He did what he said he was going to do. He provided salvation for mankind, completed that work, went back to heaven. They're going to look. Where's this man Jesus? Can you imagine? Okay, they found him. They put him to death. You understand the frantic search that went on after he rose from the dead, when they went to the tomb to look for him and his body was no longer in the tomb. Where is he? What happened? You see, they wouldn't have been so upset if they didn't think what he had taught all along was true. What he said must have been true. He must have been God. He must be the... He's gone back to the Father. Boy, we're in trouble. Yeah. They still wouldn't believe him. You will seek me and you won't find me. Now, you see, they're all intent on going to heaven on their own terms. But you know what? The truth is, no one gets to heaven without going through Jesus. You will seek me, you won't find me. And you can't come where I'm from, where I'm going. Oh, wait a minute. You can't. What do you mean we can't go? There's no place on this earth that you can go that we can't get to. What are you going to go talk to the people? You're going to talk to the Greeks in the dispersion? That's just like you to go talk to those Greek pagans. No, that's not where he's going. He's going back to heaven. He told you where he's going. But in their blindness, they refuse to see. Why can't they come to where he's going? Because they won't come on his terms. How many times have we said that there's a lot of religious people in the world today that are willing to have God on their own terms? The only way to get to heaven is to have God on God's terms. You must accept God for who he is and who the Bible tells us he is. So what do? Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. They don't get it. So what do unbelievers normally do when they don't understand something? They mock. So here's the mockery of the unbelievers. Those that did not believe resorted to ridicule. Where does he think that he's going that we can't find him? They continue to rely on their earthly wisdom, their earthly ways. Jesus told them he was going back to the Father, but they were thinking he would go somewhere on this earth. Go to the heathens, because after all, he's a heathen himself, right? That's what their view was. That's what their mindset was. They did not believe that he was going someplace where they couldn't go, back to the Father. He was going back because his work was finished. So they finish off with this question in our text. What is this thing that he said? He's going someplace where we can't find him, where we don't know where he is. That's a very sad ending to the text. Why is it so sad? Because they continue to rely on their own understanding and not on the truth of the pages of Scripture. We've been talking about some of the traits that Jesus manifested in John chapter 7, three of them specifically. As you look back over your notes, you'll see those traits. Jesus has pluck. In other words, he's a man of passion. Remember how we defined the word pluck? It means to have courage. It means to have boldness and bravery. Jesus never shied away. He simply spoke the truth, even though he knew people would kill him or wanted to kill him because of it. Jesus is provocative. We said that means to be able to stir people up with purpose. Or better said, to bring about conviction in the life of others. Jesus provoked them to that. And then Jesus is poignant. He's able to bring about or to stimulate a conversation or decisions. It means to have a deep effect on someone. Nothing is deeper than where one spends eternity. Jesus' purpose was to cause them to think about their relationship with the Father and if they were rightly related to him. These are three good traits for us to work on in our lives and to strive to emulate so that we can help others come to know who Jesus is and have a right relationship with God through his Son, Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and again, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the living Word, Jesus, and we thank you for the written Word that you have recorded for us to do life by. Father, we ask that you'd help us to be individuals who are committed to the truth, just like Jesus was committed, to speak the truth, to stand for the truth, and if necessary, to even give our lives for the truth. Father, we would ask that you would help us to be bold enough to take a stand for what is right. Knowing that we don't have to do it in our own strength and our own power, but that the Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the power and the courage to stand for what is right. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and stand with us as we close out our service singing together, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."